All right. There are handouts which have everything on the board printed on them. But before we cover the information on the handout, the first class each year, I like to explain my own testimony is a pretty good word to use for it, explaining why I teach this class and why it's such an important issue in my own understanding, because I come from an LDS background. I was raised as a Mormon person in a very, very religious family in Logan, Utah, a number of years ago. And at the time that I was growing up in Logan in the 60s, Logan was about 86% LDS. And everyone that I knew was a Mormon. All my friends, all my family, the people I went to school with, the people who taught me in school, we were all Mormon people. And that was the total cultural experience that I had there in Logan. The other percentage of people who were not LDS were primarily involved in the Utah State University community. And they had very little interaction with the folks who were just homegrown people from Logan. And so I did not even know anybody who was not a Mormon until I went to college. And so that's just a little bit to help you understand that in this class, I come with experience in knowing what it means to have a tradition and a family heritage and a gospel in the LDS meaning of the word gospel, a gospel understanding in our home. My great-grandfather was a man named Jacob Spory. He had converted to the Mormon Church in Germany, and, well, he was actually in Switzerland, and then came to the United States as a convert to the LDS Church. And he had been brought here by the general authorities at the time to establish a university, an academy of higher learning in Idaho. And he went to the little town of Rexburg and established what used to be called Ricks College. Now it's called BYU North, or BYU Idaho, but we all know it really is Ricks College. And when he got there, his goal was to teach 5 illiterate adult men languages, because that's what his specialty had been at the University of Bern in Switzerland. And so he had a big surprise when he came to United States, to Idaho, to a very, very rural setting, and he had his work cut out for him. And that's how what is now BYU Idaho came to be founded. And that was just the beginning of the Latter-day Saint part of my family heritage. My parents were Latter-day Saints and had come from pioneer stock. And so we had all experienced complete involvement in the ward, in all of the activities that are provided for the youth and for families. And my goal, as was the goal of most of my friends, was to someday marry a returned missionary and have that marriage happen in the temple and to continue on in the Mormon tradition. But when it came time to go to college, I left Logan and came to Ogden because at the time there was no nursing school in Logan at Utah State, and I wanted to be a nurse. And at the same time I came to Ogden, I also wanted to experience a little of the world, because I knew that, you know, once it was time to grow up, have a job, get married, have kids, that it was over, and so now was the opportunity. And so I lived in the dorms at Weber State, and almost all the other women who lived in the dorm there, the other students, were from Southern California. And that was quite an experience, coming from Logan in the late 60s. They had had a very different high school experience than I had had. And so there was a lot of sex, drugs, and rock and roll as conversation. And I thought, you know, I'm really going to live the party life. I want to experience everything there is, and then I'll get back to my plan for being the good Mormon housewife. And, of course, along the way, I met someone at Weber State who was no religious persuasion at all. He didn't believe anything spiritually. And we got married as soon as I had finished my nursing degree. And we got married with my covert intention to convert him to Mormonism along the way so that we could then be married in the temple. Once we were finished with the college life and the parties and that sort of thing, because I didn't have any questions about the content of my faith. I just didn't want to live the rule of my faith, the law of my faith about not smoking, not drinking, attending church often, all of those things. I wanted to put that aside, but only because I wanted to do some other things and come back to that belief later. It was not because I did not believe those things. It was because I was a hypocrite. I wanted to have the party and then get back to spirituality later on. And so that's was the plan that I had. I was working as a nurse at one of the local hospitals, and a lot of my coworkers were beginning to start their families, and I thought, well, it's time to get into the missionary mode, and I wanted the LDS missionaries to come to our home. And that's when my plan hit the rocks, because my husband wouldn't allow the missionaries to come. And so all of a sudden, I was faced with an issue, because I knew my family heritage. I knew our family stories. I knew all the things that had been written in all of our Book of Remembrances, but I didn't really know how to explain Mormonism to somebody else. And it turned out that there were a couple of returned missionaries who worked for me in the hospital unit where I worked. And so the plan for me that I came up with was, I'll have them explain the missionary discussions to me, and then I'll go home and explain them to him. And that's how I will be able to work out my plan. And it was through that process that I very first began to question the basic teachings of the LDS Church. Not because I didn't want to keep the rules, but because I had some serious questions about the historical account of the Sacred Grove vision, about the honesty of Joseph Smith as a historian and as one who purported to be a prophet. And as I began to anticipate the questions I thought my husband would raise, they became my own questions. And I peppered these poor returned missionaries with all of these questions, trying to find out, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And they didn't seem to be able to answer my questions. They just continued to tell me to pray about it and ask God to increase my testimony, that I had done things to damage my testimony, and that what I really needed to do was just ask God to strengthen my faith. And that wasn't an answer that was acceptable to me, because I needed to have some evidence. I needed some answers for, you know, how can these claims about the Book of Mormon or about a restored priesthood be based in fact without any evidence, because I couldn't find any evidence. And so at that point, I turned away from God altogether, because the only real religious system I knew anything about was Mormonism. And I knew that Mormon people were the very best moral people I knew, but I didn't believe what they believed because of the lack of evidence. And so I threw God out with the bathwater, so to speak. And I became a happy atheist. And I lived like one. And when I say that I lived like one, what I'm saying is that I became consumed with my own desires, my own goals, my own satisfaction, my own desire for life. Because, you know, when you have no accountability to any higher power, you do just exactly what you want. And that's how I lived. And I wasn't a horrible person, and I had a good job. I went back to school, was working on my graduate degree, and I had a good, exciting social life. I had all the money that I needed. I could have used more, but I had all I needed. And so my life was good, but I just figured, you know, God was a myth that had been developed by people groups all over the world to help them in bad times, and I wasn't having any bad times, so I didn't really need him. And that's how I was living my life. And through that process, after several years, the marriage came to an end because, you know, when you're pursuing your own satisfaction, you don't want to sacrifice or commit to somebody else. So I walked away from that marriage and continued working, and my life was good. Then, as I was in graduate school, I met someone who was new to the Ogden community, came as a new physician here in Ogden, and because my work situation, I met him. He was really good looking and single. Oh, no, don't jump ahead. You're reading the last chapter of the book. And we worked together as colleagues, and he was very, very bright. He had been involved in research projects, and he had all of this expert training, and he was just an excellent clinician, and it was really fun to work with him. He was a fun person. And when he finally asked me out, I was so excited. We went out, and we were having the kind of conversation that you do when you're first getting to know somebody, you know. And he said, what kinds of things are important to you? What's the most important stuff in your life? And so I talked for about half an hour about myself, because I was the most important thing in my whole life. I was. And after about half an hour, I realized if somebody asks that question, that means they want you to ask them the same question. You know that, don't you? That they want you to do that. And so I finally got to that point, and I said, well, Alan, what's the most important thing in your life? And he pretended that he had to think about it for a minute. And he said, well, I'd have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. And I said, you have got to be kidding. And I said it just like that. And he said, no, actually, I'm not kidding at all. And I said, you are not one of those born-again people, are you? Because this was the late 70s now, and Jimmy Carter had been president of the United States, so everybody knew what a born-again peanut farmer was. And I thought, oh, no. How could I have missed that? And he says, yes, I am. And I was just completely astonished, because I did not have a category in my thinking about people that included intellectually solid with being a person of faith. Because the people I had surrounded myself with, especially in graduate school, were all very, very bright, and they were either atheists or Mormons. And I believed the Mormons were wrong. And so the only category left was the atheists. And here was this person who was very bright and articulate and all of those things that I thought required a denial of God. And he's telling me that Jesus is the most important thing in his life. Well, he challenged all my suppositions, all the things that I thought I knew about religious people. And I just scoffed at his faith. And he said, well, have you ever really read the Bible? Do you know anything about Jesus? And I said, well, no. Because it didn't dawn on me until that moment that I hadn't. I had been a religious person. I had been raised going to primary and mutual and sacrament meeting and doing all of those things into my early adulthood, and I had never read the Bible. I thought I knew all about it, and I had remembered that in Mormonism, when you memorize the 13 articles of faith, number 8 says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly, and we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And with that wording, there is a tacit distrust of the reliability of the Bible, and therefore it's not the focus of study, at least it hadn't been in my experience at all. And so when he challenged me to read the Bible to learn about Jesus, I thought, well, you know, the Bible, it's just a bunch of old Jewish stories that are just nothing more than myth. And he said, well, have you looked at the evidence? And I thought, here's what I've been looking for, evidence about something. And so that began a very long process of study for me, because I had no idea where the Bible actually came from. I only knew folk stories about it. I had no idea that there is a huge amount of factual evidence to support the historical reliability of the Bible, and that it is readily accepted by historians, whether they believe what the Bible says or not. They readily accept it as an accurate historical book about actual historical events. That took me a number of months, that process of study. And once I was satisfied about the historical reliability, then I had to deal with what it said about Jesus, which is a whole different issue. It could have been really old, but not true. It could have been really old, but a made-up story. Or it could have been really old and the truth about the Son of God. And so that's what I had to deal with then at that point, is trying to understand what the Bible says about Jesus and what difference does that make to me. And there came a point where I finally had to say, God, I give. You're real, and your Son Jesus died for my sins, and I believe it. And that was my eloquent sinner's prayer of faith, because it just became undeniable in my own life, subjectively as well as objectively looking at the facts, that it was true. Well, in the meantime, I continued to see Alan, and he had separated the romance from my spiritual search by helping me get connected with a Bible study and some people who could answer my questions and seek out the answers to these kinds of things. And as the relationship developed further, we ended up getting married. And my family was deeply distressed, because my mother said to me, Judith Ann, if you were going to get religious again, why couldn't you both join your church instead of you joining his church? And I said to her, Mom, it's not about loyalty or allegiance or his church or her church. It's about what's true. What's true. And, you know, she, to my knowledge, never understood that distinction. And that's one of the hardest issues dealing with people who come from a heritage of LDS faith, because it does have a great deal to do with loyalty and suffering together through difficult times like the pioneer heritage did, or even for people from a small community in 21st century Utah, the feeling of, we are a group set apart, how could you possibly leave? And so there were some real hard times ahead for me and my family. But eventually it became very clear that, you know, I had to be able to say honestly, this is what I believe and these are the reasons why. And I learned that the Bible tells us to do that, speaking the truth in love, not in bashing what other people believe or trying to dismantle their heritage or trying to have fights over who knows the most scripture, but to speak about the truth of who Jesus is. And in the process of my own study and seeking out answers, that's where this class, Fresh Start, comes from, because it follows that process I went through of trying to understand, where did the Bible come from and why should I trust it to answer the most important eternal questions about life? And then looking at, what are the answers? What does the Bible say about these things? And how is that different from what the LDS Church says about these things? Now, what you do with the result of that information is between you and God. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm not trying to make you a member of anything. I'm not trying to persuade you to a particular point of view, but I am trying to set out for you the truths as I have seen them, so that you can make a knowledgeable decision for yourself. And so that's what we're going to do. And as we start out, the first thing we need to understand is, what is Scripture? You know, there is a whole vocabulary that goes with living in Utah, and there's a whole other vocabulary that goes with understanding what the Bible says. But some of those two different vocabularies use the same words, and you think you're speaking the same language when many times you aren't. And so we're going to start with some of the most basic vocabulary words, like scripture. What is scripture? From an LDS perspective, scripture includes the four standard works, beginning with the Bible, but with much more emphasis on the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Biblically, when we talk about scripture, that is simply a word that describes written communication. Script is what scripture is talking about. What we want to know as far as the Bible's definition of scripture, though, is found in 2 Timothy. Now, as we go through our study, we're going to be using the Old and the New Testament every week. If you don't have one, that's okay. Usually there's some in the back of the room. If you do have one, bring it, and I will assume you don't know where anything in it can be found. That's how I was when I started, and the index is a good thing. So I will give you time to find where the books are. 2 Timothy is what we're going to look at. It's toward that last part of the New Testament part of your Bibles. So you look for 2 Timothy, and I'm going to keep talking. Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he was called Saul. We'll learn more about him as we go through the next many weeks. Timothy was his apprentice. He was a younger man who was his traveling companion, and as Paul grew older, he was teaching Timothy how to take over Paul's ministry, basically. And the very last thing Paul wrote before he was executed by the Roman government in the first century was this letter that we call 2 Timothy. And so if you were about to be put to death and you were writing a letter to the person you knew was going to carry on your legacy, what would you put in it? The most important stuff you could think of. And that's exactly what Paul has here in 2 Timothy. And guess what he talks about? He talks about scripture. And he's talking about the Old Testament, because that was the part of the Bible that was finished by the time Paul was alive. And then Paul was part of the group writing what we call the New Testament. This letter is part of it. And so he gives us some important information about Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says to this young man, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now that one verse 15 is just jam-packed with big truths, and we're not going to spend much time on them tonight. We'll keep coming back to it later. But notice that he says that the sacred writings, so he's talking about the Old Testament and the accounts of Jesus' life, we call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's what was around when Paul was writing this. He says that those writings have the ability, have the content, they are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Just reading the Bible isn't going to bring salvation, but it contains the information you need to receive salvation. What is salvation? Well, according to the Bible, it means to be saved from the consequence of sin. So it means to be forgiven of sin. And so he says what we need to know about how to have that happen in our own lives is here in these sacred writings, scripture. That's what scripture is. And he says that that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not an organization, not a church or a denomination, or a president or a prophet, but Jesus, because he's the reason our sin is forgiven. And that's what we'll talk about a whole bunch as we move through our study in the next weeks. But verse 16 is what we really want to focus on right now, because Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And he tells us in verse 17 that the result of that instruction of by Scripture, verse 17, is so that the man of God or woman, that's implied there also, the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, what I'm reading to you might sound a little bit different from the verses you're reading if you're reading a King James Version or an NIV Version, New International Version. I'm reading from a modern-day translation called the New American Standard Version. But you know what? Paul didn't write in any of those versions. He wrote in Greek. And all those versions are based on a translation of the Greek words that Paul used. And so sometimes when we're trying to understand what the writer of Scripture meant, we'll look at what the Greek words they used meant. Because in verse 16, in my version, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word for inspired is theopneustis. Does that part look like anything you've seen before? Theo. It's the Greek word for God. Theology is the study of God. So this is something about God. Now look at this part of the word. If you just look at the P-N-E-U, if you're a guy, you might think about pneumatic hydraulics. If you're a medical person, you might think about pneumonia. But it means breath. Is there such thing as pneumatic hydraulics? That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's either water or air. But anyway, theopneustis, the best translation of that is God breathed. And that's what the NIV says. Are any of you reading NIV? It says God breathed. So what does that mean? Because Paul says that all Scripture is this, whatever it is, God breathed. Well, what does our breath do for us? Gives us life. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. And that's what Paul is saying about Scripture. It's the out-breathing of God. When we use the word inspired, we can use that to talk about a wonderful literary writing or, day before yesterday, we've just gotten back from Alan, this guy that I married. We just got back from a motorcycle trip through Southern Utah and Colorado and New Mexico. And we went from Silverton to Ouray, and the leaves had just turned, like 2 days before. They were neon yellow. They were inspiring. It was beautiful. But when I say that the scenery was inspiring, that's not theopneustis. That's not what this word means. This means the out-breathing of God. So what Paul is saying about Scripture is that it comes from God. And that he breathes it out through a process that we don't fully understand. But it's his breath. And that's why the Bible, Scripture, the Word of God, gives life. Because it's the very breath of God. And Paul says here that in it there is wisdom that can bring forgiveness of sins. And he says that it's profitable for people who have had their sins forgiven. It's not just get saved and then live however you want, because God is at work in all of our lives, creating us to be the people he calls us to be. And the Bible is a very important part of that process, because it says that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. What Paul is describing is the process that comes as a result of studying the Bible. As we study the Bible, we have teaching about who is God, who am I, why do I care about him, how can I have a relationship with him, how can I have my sin forgiven, all that sort of thing. It teaches me information. And it reproves me, I can't talk and write at the same time, reproof, shows me where I've gone off the track. And it shows me where I have gone my own way instead of God's way. So it shows me what my problem is. And mine is probably different from yours, but it'll show you yours too. It will show each of us where we've strayed from God's way. So it's useful reproof. But it doesn't just leave us there saying, you bad person, look how far you've strayed. The other thing that it does is it shows us how to get back on track with God's way. It corrects us. It sets us right. And then training in righteousness. Teaching is giving information. Training is showing you how to do it over and over and over until you get it right. And so that's what Paul is saying the value of Scripture is. It has information in it that helps us understand what went wrong in our lives and how to make it right and how to grow closer and closer to God. Not to be better so he likes me better, but to be transformed because his word is God-breathed and it's going to produce that result in my life if I listen and apply it in my life. So that verse 17 says, each person becomes adequate, equipped for every good work. And that word adequate, now that's a funny word. If you're reading King James, it says perfect. Now, which is it? Adequate seems like a long shot from perfect. Do you want just an adequate husband? Or do you want a perfect one? Well, the Greek word means completely fitted for the task. Just exactly what we need. And that's what happens as a result of Scripture in our lives, if we take it to heart and let it live within our lives. So that's what we're talking about. And the reason that we give it such authority is because it's from God. God claims that authority for it in the Bible. And in the Bible, as we examine it, what we see is that over a huge span of time, God has given information about himself in specific ways to individuals. And in all that time, there hasn't been any change of plan. There hasn't been any contradiction. There hasn't been any distortion that needed to be corrected by a subsequent prophet. Because the source has always been God. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. In the next passage we're going to look at in 2 Peter, another one of the apostles of that first century talks about the writing of Scripture. Now, 2 Peter is the third to the last book. No, well, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. So it's way at the end. There's two Peters, and we want the second one. Peter is the guy who hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's the one that denied him at the arrest and trial. He's the one who walked on the water to him and then started to sink because he got scared. That's the Peter who's writing this letter. And just as 2 Timothy is near the end of Paul's life, 2 Peter is near the end of Peter's life. And he's talking about the experiences that he had personally had with Jesus years before when Peter and Jesus had been best friends. And when Peter had seen the miracles and heard the voice of God at different times proclaiming Jesus was his son, hearing all of these things and understanding later after the resurrection, that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and that they came true because they were from God. Because prophecy, the true word of God, isn't going to get mixed up or messed up by human events if it's really from God. And so Peter says in this book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So Peter gives us a little more insight into how Scripture is God-breathed. God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, speaks to the hearts and minds of a person to communicate what God wants them to express. And so in one sense, there's the human author, and we can tell the difference between the way Peter writes and the way John writes and the way Paul writes. They have different personality styles, just the way any writers would differ from one another. But in the other sense, it's God, through the Holy Spirit, directing all of this God-breathed Scripture. And Peter tells us another really important thing for our purposes. Sometimes, here in Utah, when there is a disagreement in discussions about religion, and someone will say, well, this and this is true about God, and someone else will say, well, no, because the Bible says this and this, the answer will be, well, that's just your interpretation. Have you ever heard that? Well, what does Peter say in verse 20 here? He says, know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's right there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit moved individual people to communicate God's word. So when we study the Bible, we want to understand what the writer meant, because that's the one that the Holy Spirit was speaking through. So it doesn't matter what my interpretation is or yours, because what we want to know is what the writer meant. And that's why sometimes we want to look at what the Greek words were that they used, or Hebrew in the Old Testament. That's why we want to understand as much as we can about the circumstances surrounding why that person wrote this letter to those people at that time, those kinds of things, so that we can understand what the writer meant, because the writer was having a unique experience of the Holy Spirit as God breathed his very word through their communication. And that's what we want to find out, is what did God mean when he, the Holy Spirit, moved that writer? So that's what we will strive to understand as we use the Bible, is to try and understand what did the writer mean when he said these things about God or about us or about whatever topic we're studying. So Scripture is God-breathed, and through the agent of the Holy Spirit and that human writer, God communicates with us. And Jesus told us some more stuff about that. If you turn to John in the first part of the New Testament, there's four Johns in the New Testament. There's Big John in the front, and there's three little Johns in the back. First John, Second John, Third John. They're little, and they're in the back. The big John is the one we're looking at in the first part of the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And in the book of John, we have a whole bunch of Jesus' sermons and a whole bunch of teaching about who Jesus really is, who he said he is. So in the weeks to come, we're going to be studying a lot in the book of John. But right now, we want to look just in John chapter 16. Because Jesus is telling us something about Scripture. We're talking about what is the Bible, why does it have this authority in our lives to be the source of what we believe and understand about God. And in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Now, Jesus died somewhere around the year 33 or 34 AD. The reason I say somewhere around it is because at the time that the events were happening, in what we call the first century, they used different means of keeping track of the time. They used Babylonian time or Hebrew time or Greek time. They didn't know that the whole world was going to change its dating system based on the events that were happening then. And so when we put all of those events together based on different ways of keeping track of time, the way we keep track of time, it was somewhere between 33 and 34 AD. And so this was the second to last night of Jesus' life when he said that about the Holy Spirit coming. And John didn't sit down to write his gospel. He was the very last one of the four historians to write about the life of Jesus. And John didn't sit down to do that until about 40 years later. So how do you remember all that stuff? How do you get it right? Well, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter? That the Holy Spirit moved those writers to communicate the very words of God. Plus, the culture at that time was an oral culture. We are not an oral culture. We are a visual culture. Why do you make lists? Because you can't remember anything. Why do you have a grocery list? Why do you have a to-do list? Well, we write things down so we don't have to remember. But in the first century, they didn't have texting. They didn't have scrap paper. They didn't have little calendars on your cell phone to ring and tell you what to do. They had to remember it. And so they were much more proficient at using memory and oral kinds of tradition, rehearsing things as a means of remembering. So that helps us explain it partially. But the most important aspect is that it's the Holy Spirit. And so there are some things that we're going to look at through our study that talk about the evidence and the historical internal truths and the bibliographic tests for accuracy that are scientific historical ways of testing things. But ultimately, what it comes down to is a supernatural book authored by God through human writers. And that is the Bible's claim about itself. That same night that Jesus said that in chapter 16, in verse 17, he's praying as he's getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to get arrested and crucified. His disciples still don't get it. They're still kind of foggy about what's going to happen. And he prays this prayer in chapter 17 of John while they're there with him that night. And in verse 17 of chapter 17, Jesus is praying to God, but he's talking about the disciples there with him. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, what Jesus was praying is that God would use his word, the scripture, that the Holy Spirit would write through these same guys later on, to God would use those words to make those people holy. Now, have you ever wanted to be holy? I did not want to be holy. I just didn't want to go to hell. But the two go hand in hand. Because what happens when your sins are forgiven because of what God does through Jesus is that he makes you holy. The word holy doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean without fun. It means set apart for God. That's what it means. And Jesus is praying, saying, God, use your word to help these people of mine to be set apart for you and to be all those things that Peter and Paul both said would result in our lives. So Jesus was saying the same thing. The Bible is scripture because it's God-breathed through the Holy Spirit, and it's one of the major ways God has purposed to transform our lives and prepare us to live in a world that doesn't know him and doesn't care. And to prepare us to have a relationship with him that is real and vibrant and true and that will hold us through all kinds of sorrow and loss and opposition. Because the Bible also tells us that things are not going to get better until they get a lot worse. And it's going to be okay. So that's what the Bible says about itself. But what is the Bible? You know, this is what the Bible says. It says it's from the Holy Spirit. It says it's able to do all these things in our life. But what is it really? Well, it's God's revelation of himself. But when we talk about revelation, it's important to understand that there's two broad categories of revelation. There's general revelation and there's specific revelation. Now, by general revelation, what the Bible means is that God makes himself known through the creation. We can look at the pattern in a leaf and see after the chlorophyll dies, the true color after all the green is gone. That's what makes the red and the yellow and the beautiful colors. Did you ever think, well, now, was that color always there? Where did it come from? How did that just evolve over time, or did it just happen? When we look at the little teeny fingers of a newborn baby and see the fingerprints that are unique to that human being, and no other human being in the whole wide world ever will have those fingerprints, what does that say to us? Well, the Bible says that that's God telling us, hey, I'm here, I'm the creator. And the Bible says that that is enough evidence that nobody's going to be able to stand before God at the end and say, hey, I didn't know. It says in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed his divine nature and his power through that which is made, so that they who have seen creation are without excuse. So the creation itself is one of the ways God makes himself known. It's called general revelation. We see form that has function. We see things created for purpose, and they're made exactly for that purpose. And they perform it perfectly. Anything else we try to substitute, even in our biotechnical age, isn't as good as what God made, for instance, to do the functions of the hand. So that's general creation. But when we look at creation, it doesn't tell us the specific things about God and what happened in the creation that caused a division between us and him. It doesn't tell us how we can bridge that gap between us and God. Now, it doesn't tell us what's been lost and how to get it back. We just look at it and see that there's acts of God. How come acts of God are always awful? Have you ever wondered about that? That's what we call disasters, an act of God. Have you ever wondered about that? So we need something more specific to help us understand his character and what he's like as a person, what he has provided for us in order to restore our relationship with him. And that requires specific revelation. That's what the Bible is. So God has made himself known just through the creation. And it tells us in the Old Testament that he has set eternity in the hearts of all people, that longing for something beyond ourselves. But he has revealed himself in a specific way in the Bible. And it's interesting, what, now some of you might not know this, I didn't know this when I first started studying, but what happens at the very beginning chapter of the Bible? Creation. That's a good place to start. And it says, in the beginning. And in the beginning, the existence and personhood of God is already assumed. He's already there. And then everything else happens. And so the Bible is the specific revelation of God about a time we couldn't know about, because none of us were there. Nobody was, except him. And then he tells us about how, where all this came from. And through the Bible, beginning in Genesis, going all the way through, he tells us more and more specific information about himself and about us and about what happened to bring sorrow and pain and death into this world, and what God has planned to do about it. So even though There are 66 books in the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the way we do it in our English book translations. There is one central theme for the whole Bible. And that theme is God's relationship with people. Because only chapter one is exclusively about all the rest of the creation. And then from chapter two on, it's about people. It's not about the stars. It's not about galaxies. It's not about sea-dwelling creatures. It's about people. Because the main theme of the Bible is God's relationship with people. And there is one central purpose. Even though there's 66 different books, there is one main purpose of the whole Bible, and that is to tell us how to have a relationship with God. And through the whole Bible, that's what it's all about. How to have a relationship with God. And there's one central person through the whole Bible. And the more that you study the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the more you see that one person through the whole Bible. And that one person is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the means of having a relationship with God. And whether you're talking about Old Testament, where he's not referred to as Jesus Christ, but we're given all kinds of information about him specifically through prophecy so that we could identify him when he came, or specifically in the New Testament when he's identified as Jesus, the son of Mary, the carpenter's son, specific historically verifiable means of identifying a person. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. The Old Testament often refers to Messiah or the servant or the promised one or the anointed one. The New Testament tells us specifically who that is. And so in the Old Testament, God begins with creation, and then as each one of the books of the Old Testament was revealed through the Holy Spirit speaking to individual prophets, individual writers, we see more and more and more about who God is and who we are as people. And in the Bible, it's really interesting to see how God does this. In chapter 1 of Genesis, he starts with in the beginning and the whole creation. By chapter 2, it comes down to the people in the creation, the guy and the woman, Adam and Eve. And then by the time we get to the fourth chapter, they have some kids. One kills the other and things have gone bad already. By chapter 5, we start having more and more and more people, and it gets really huge in terms of the numbers of people populating the earth. Then we have the flood and it goes right back down to just a few again, 8. And then they populate again after the flood. And then by the end of chapter 11, it zeroes in on one family, the family of Abraham. And from that family, the story of the Bible tells us what God is going to do about sin. Not what we're going to do about it, because that's what we do, is we sin. But what is God going to do about it? And the story of the Bible, the rest of the story, is the history of the relationship God builds with this man Abraham and the nation of people who come from him, which is the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And one of those people was Jesus, who was a Jew of the nation of Israel. And so we have a great big long book written in many smaller books about the history of humanity with a close-up of the history of Israel, because it's the history of humanity in one small focused group. And so when we look at the Bible, we have an account of history, but it's history whose meaning God has explained. Now, that becomes very important if you're under 40. Because people over 40, over 50, over 60, wherever we fall in that age category, we learned in our education of years past, whether it was elementary education, secondary, university, whatever, we learned that Christopher Columbus was a hero. Do you remember Columbus Day and all of that kind of stuff? And it was celebrated of what Christopher Columbus accomplished in discovering the New World. But people younger than that are taught about a man who came under the auspices of a European power to exploit native cultures, to use up their natural resources, and to supplant them in the land. Now, which is it? Is he a hero or a villain? It depends on your view of history. Because in the 1980s, a view of history called deconstructionism became the prevailing view of historians in the Western world, in Europe, in the United States. And that view said, we can't ever really know what happened in the past because the only record we have from the past is the record of the winners. The victors, they're the ones that write the history books. Everybody else is dead. And so we can't really know the whole story. And so in the subsequent years, there has become a real hostility, a real distrust of history. And that whole worldview is called postmodernism. The idea that you can't ever really know what happened in the past. And so you can take this view of it, or you can take that view. They can be completely different stories and be equally true. Because you can't ever really know what's true, especially about the past. That is postmodernism in a capsule. And some people who hold that view look at the Bible and say, same story. You're only getting one side of it, and who can know what's really true? But you see, the thing about the Bible, where did it come from? What have we just read? It's God-breathed. And it's history whose meaning God has explained. It's not this culture versus this culture. It's God speaking to all of us. And that was the unique thing about the Hebraic view of history. Because even though history was not officially noted until ancient Greece, and what was his name? Started with an H. I can't remember his name. The father of history. That's what's sticking in my mind, but I'm not sure. Herodotus, maybe. Anyway, the Greek view and the cultural view of all the other historians around in antiquity and in modern historical view is that history is cyclical. Have you ever heard that expression, history repeats itself? And that we're doomed to repeat the past unless we learn from it? It's a view that the names and the places may change, but the story is always the same. And we can see evidence to support that. But the overriding presupposition about this worldview is that history isn't going anywhere. There's no end point that we're approaching. Nothing between this cycle and this cycle has any real meaning. It just is one civilization coming along to replace the next one, coming on and on and on, endless repetition as life just goes on. That's a cycle, the cycles of life worldview that the Greek historians and most other historians hold. The Bible has a radically different view of history. And remember, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, and then it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. It's a history book, and it covers from the beginning to the very end. Thank you. And what the Bible tells us is that history is not cyclical. History is linear. It had a beginning in the beginning. And it is moving to a specific point where it's going to end. And everything in between happens at a specifically purposed time. And who's the one who purposes it? God. That is a unique view of history, of human experience. And what the Bible tells us is that the center point, I don't know if it's chronologically, but experientially, the center point is Jesus Christ. Because what the Bible tells us is that early on, like maybe days into creation, human beings rebelled against God and went their own way. Broke the relationship and brought destruction on the whole world. And so from that very moment, like maybe right here on our line, God began giving information through prophets about what he was going to do to reverse the consequence of sin and death. And as we move toward that, God gave more and more and more information to more and more prophets so that when we finally reach that point in history, at a time and a place in actual human events, Jesus came and he fulfilled those prophecies. We live on this side of that major event of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But we're still, this wasn't the end. This was the climax, but we're still moving to an end. And something else is going to happen, and it's going to be all over. And the Bible tells us about those things, and we are rapidly, I think, moving toward that. See, that is a very different view from this view. And who's telling us this information? What does the Bible claim? It's God. And we need to know this information. And so what the Bible is this is a picture of the Bible. This information is found in the Old Testament as we learn about the creation and about what happened, called the fall, when sin came in and messed things up. And then the prophecies about what God would do. Then we have those historical books at the very first part of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that tell us what happened when God kept his promises. And the promised one came, and it tells us about his life. And it gives us names and places and dates and events so that we can go and verify it. And then, after his crucifixion and resurrection, where did he go? He went back where he came from, heaven. But we're still here, and time is still moving toward an end. And so the rest of the New Testament tells us how to live our lives now in view of the fact that God kept his promises. And there are a few more things from the Old Testament that haven't happened yet that are repeated in the New Testament. And we're still waiting for them. And then it will be the end. And the Bible tells us about what's going to happen then. Because at the end, then that's not the end. There's more that comes after the end, and the Bible tells us about that. So the Bible is history whose meaning God has explained. And he's saying, hey, I am over all of this, and you're here at a point in time, and you need to know these truths and respond to them because there is an end when you'll stand before me. And that information that we need to know is included in all those books. The Bible is unique from all other literature. I mentioned that it's written in 66 different segments. Some of those books, like Joshua, are simply a compilation of events during the lifetime of a military commander and a political leader named Joshua. And we just have that one book of Joshua. Some of them are like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they cover centuries. And there's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So sometimes one writer would write more than one book. And so although we've got 66 different books that we total up to have the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 43 or 44 different authors. And it was written over a 1,500-year period of time. Now, that is a long time. And 400 of those years, there wasn't any word from God from heaven. Moses is the one who wrote down the first books of the Bible. As God told Moses through the Holy Spirit about what was in Moses' time, ancient history, from the beginning up until the time of Moses, and then Moses recorded his own events, and then on through to what we would call the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And that was written in about 400 BC. Then there wasn't any more word from God. And the Jews knew there wasn't any word from God because there was no prophet in the land that said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it happened. And that's when they started getting real organized in their religious practice and teaching in synagogues to make sure that people knew what God had already said, since he wasn't saying anything more. And then, after 400 years of silence, here comes this wacko man with camel hair clothes eating locusts and honey named John the Baptist. And he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord," again. And so the 400 years of silence ends as John the Baptist comes on the scene. And John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was about 30 AD. And so the New Testament covers a time period of about 70 years in what we would call the first century. So comparatively speaking, the New Testament was written very rapidly, all completed within the first century AD. The Old Testament took about 1,000 years, and then there was that 400 years in between where there was nothing being said by God to be communicated. So we've got a 1,500-year block, 1,000 of it to the Old Testament, 100 of it roughly to the New Testament, and then this period of silence. Now, think how culture changes over time. Think how our culture has changed just in the last 25 years. There's some list I was reading about kids who were born, who will graduate from high school this year, have never lived in a time when rap was not considered music. They have never lived in a time without cell phones. They have never lived in a time without texting. You know, most of us have plenty of memories of time before that. And think how somebody's writing an explanation of their culture, of their beliefs, of their political trends would change over 1,500 years. And yet, with that huge, broad span, there are no contradictions. There are no statements of saying, "Well, that didn't work, so let's go to plan B." There are no errors in geography or in the flora and fauna of the land, in the descriptions of the wildlife and the plants and that sort of thing. That's very important because that's how historians identify the accuracy of the writing. Does it represent reality of the time and the place that it purports to record? And that's very important in identifying the historical reliability of something. There are no errors over that huge, vast period of time. There are two major languages that are used: Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. And even though there are differences in the way that the words are used, they are all pointing toward the same thing. The whole Bible, this is why it's unique. It's 66 different books written in two different major languages by 43 or 44 different authors on three different continents: Africa, Asia, and Europe. It still contains that central theme of God's relationship with human beings and the central purpose of telling us how we can have that relationship restored, and that central person of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it is completely unique in literature. Some critics of the Bible say, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. That is not an accurate statement, and no true historians would even look at that argument, because the Bible isn't one book. It's 66 books. And they certainly can be used to check each other out historically, geographically, those kinds of things. So when you hear critics like that, just know that even historians who don't believe the Bible, if they're true historians, discount that immediately, because it isn't just one author sitting down and writing one thing. It is from God's perspective, but from the human perspective, it's a much more vast entity. The Bible is and has been historically the foundation of authority for the Christian church. The Old Testament is the foundation of authority for the Judaistic faith, and Christianity grows out of that, believing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one promised through the faith of Judaism, Hebrew is a Jewish faith. There are lots of ways of saying the same thing. So this term, sola scriptura, refers to using the Bible as the sole source of authority for matters of doctrinal truth. And that has been the role of the Bible for the first many centuries, probably the first 5 centuries of the Christian church. Then human tradition began to be elevated in its authority to be equal with the teaching of Scripture. And ultimately, that's what the whole Reformation in Martin Luther's time, around 1517, was about. Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture and tradition? And the Reformers went back to Scripture alone. Forget all that tradition. Your tradition's fine. You can have tradition, but not if it contradicts what the Bible teaches, not if it adds to what the Bible teaches, and not if it answers questions that the Bible does not answer. And so the Reformers returned to this idea of sola scriptura, the Bible as the source of authority for doctrine. And that's the authority that the writers of the Bible claimed for it. We're going to be reading a lot of different passages that Paul wrote. We looked at 2 Timothy earlier tonight. We're going to look just briefly at another letter that he wrote to a group of people rather than just one person. This letter, called the Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, tells us in chapter 2, you know, you might not have time to get there, so make sure you write this down. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, Paul is writing this to some people who lived in Ephesus, which is located in modern-day Turkey. They weren't Jews. The Old Testament is almost exclusively about Jewish people. It has messages for all people, but it's about the Jews. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for all people, anyone who would believe in what he did for our forgiveness. And so Paul is writing this letter to people who've never been Jews. They don't care about being Jews, but they now believe in Jesus. And he tells them that they aren't outsiders anymore. The Jews treated everybody that wasn't a Jew like they were outsiders. And Paul is saying, no, now that Jesus has come, that's the basis of our household. Not whether you're ethnically a Jew, but whether or not you believe in Jesus. And so Paul says, "You're fellow citizens and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Paul is saying that this new thing, this household of God, he's referring to as, that's a way he's describing people who are believers in Jesus. He says, it's built on a foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And that's Jesus is the primary authority. But he also says that it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, where in Scripture would we read the testimony of the apostles, their writings? We've been looking at it a lot tonight. It's the New Testament. And where would we read about the prophets' promises concerning the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? In fact, that passage, the cornerstone, is from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So Paul is saying the foundation for the household of God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is based on Jesus. Now, when you build, he's using a metaphor here, a building that the household of God dwells in. And so you have a foundation, and then the rest of us are built on that. How many times do you lay the foundation? Are you sure? Just once. Because Jesus is the foundation, and he continues to be the head of the church. The apostles tell us the fulfillment of promises from the Old Testament in Jesus' life and how to live our lives now until he comes back. The prophets were the ones who gave us the information in order to recognize him when he came. And see, this is where the Jews faltered. They had those prophecies. They had the promise of the deliverer. But when he came, the scripture says they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And they didn't believe. But for those who did believe, this is the foundation. So this passage is why historic Christianity has always used the Bible as the source of authority for doctrine, because it's what the Bible claims for itself. It's the testimony of the eyewitnesses, those apostles who saw Jesus. It's the testimony of the Old Testament pointing toward the coming Messiah whom God would send. And so Jesus and his teachings that are recorded for us in the New Testament and the prophecies pointing toward those from the Old Testament, that is the source of special revelation. Remember, there's general and then there's special revelation for us to know about God. And so God has communicated to us authoritatively. Has he answered every question we might have? No. But he's given us everything Scripture says that we need for life and godliness. And so the basics that we need to know to have forgiveness of sin and life eternal with God are included in the Old Testament and the New Testament with Jesus as the foundation. It all points to him. So that is why we need to know whether it's reliable. I mean, what if it's just made up? I want to know that, if it's just made up. What if it's really ancient writing, but it's like Greek mythology, and there's no evidence to support the stories contained in it? I want to know that, because I don't want to base my life on mythology. A changed life as a result, because that's what God said. I have so many scribbles up here, but remember he said he's going to train us so that we will be perfectly fitted for everything that our life calls us to be and to do. So those issues about historicity were the documents that are the basis of the translations. Were they really ancient documents or were they forgeries? Were they ancient documents that were somebody's fictitious account, or is there evidence that can verify the stories that are told in it? You know, Shakespeare told a lot of stories, and we can have ancient copies of Shakespeare's plays, but some of them were history, like Julius Caesar. Others were nonsense, like Midsummer Night's Dream. Those things didn't happen. So how are we to know the difference? That's the kind of stuff that we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks, looking at the evidence for the historical reliability of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when we start next week, we're going to start with the New Testament. I've told you it's all one and it's pointing toward one theme and all that stuff, but because it's in Greek and it was written over a very short period of time, there's different ways, there's different evidences to look at. And we'll do that first, then we'll spend some time talking about the Old Testament, and then we will talk about some things like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or the Gospel of Thomas. Have you heard of any of those Gnostic Gospels? Surely you have read the Da Vinci Code, haven't you? Some of those kinds of writings. We'll look at where do those kinds of things come in our understanding of the Bible, and who decided what's in the Bible and what isn't. We'll look at those kinds of questions because those are legitimate questions that people ask. You know, who got to pick what's in the Bible and what isn't? And there's some important evidences and things for us to understand how that came about. So we'll look at all of those things in the next two or three weeks. And I know that tonight's been a lot of information and just going really fast. But as we go through, when you have questions, don't hesitate to stop me, because if you get stuck on a question, you can't hear anything else that's said from that point on, can you? You have to get the question answered, and then you can hear. So I want to have you be able to ask your questions, all right? Yes. Okay, excellent question. Now, I'm going to defer to the next couple of weeks. I'm going to give you a really short answer, and then we'll go through it a little bit more. Language always changes, just the way example you used, what your daughter thinks the word means from now. But because we have so many ancient fragments and entire manuscripts of the New Testament era, as well as non-biblical documents like dictionaries and lexicons, we know what they meant with those words at that time. So we can go back to those words. It would be like I have next to my cookbooks, I have a 1968 Webster's Dictionary. And there's only a very limited definition for the word gay. But the 2007 edition has a completely new meaning for that word. And those kinds of word guides were available then, and we have some. So we can go back and accurately look. Was there another question? Yes. And they're very reliable ones. So we'll look at that in a lot of detail. All right, let's pray.